Well, we are in the book of Philippians. We're going to be starting in chapter 2, verse 19 today. Paul's great joy in the people of the Philippian church is their confident hope, their conviction of their salvation. And his prayer is that on top of this hope, that they will grow mature, understanding right from wrong, walking in righteousness. And not just looking like good people, not just having the appearance of being good people, but living out their lives with a personal, inward, holiness-driven righteousness. He shares his own confidence in his own circumstances. Even though he's in prison, he's living out even still the ministry that God has given to him. He knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is to live with Christ in our lives and to engage in Christ-focused ministry. And death isn't something to be feared, but it's the beginning of eternal life with our Savior and our Father in heaven. Paul instructs the Philippians to stand in one spirit, to contend together in unity. And it's as though unity is the main thing that they as a church still require, like it's the one thing that they seem to be lacking, to stand firm in the face of adversity. And Paul says that it would fill up my joy. It would make my joy complete. If I could see you guys standing together, standing in unity. But this unity, he then says, requires humility. To see others as better than ourselves. That the interests and the needs of others are no less equal or important to our own. And in humility, he then says, we're not without an example. For Jesus epitomized humility. If we're worried about our own equality, Jesus did not consider his own equality with God something to be held onto, but it was something literally to be let go of. It was a willing letting go. He emptied himself and he became a man so that he could die as a man for mankind. And he didn't do it for his own reward, but he did it so that God would be glorified. So to push towards our spiritual maturity, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Phobu kai tromu. It was a word pairing. We consider the concept of fear and trembling. We think, oh, now I got to work out my salvation. I got to be afraid while I do it. No, we work out our salvation. You go to the gym, you work out, you take your salvation and you put it into action. You lift the weights, you make it happen, and you do it with fear and trembling. But fear and trembling is like, oh, I have to do it with fear and I have to do it with trembling. No, fear and trembling, it's a word pairing. We have words, phrases like bed and breakfast, right? I'm going to a bed and breakfast. You're going to a bed and breakfast? That doesn't make any sense. No, it's a bed and breakfast. It has a whole separate meaning, right? We talk about something made of flesh and blood, right? Well, is it just flesh and blood? No, there's all kinds of things there, but we mean the body, right? We talk about brick and mortar being a physical business versus a digital business. But there's something that's meant by brick and mortar. So fear and trembling has a definition to it. It was a word pairing that was commonly used in the Greek. It means we take our salvation, it means to put something into action in order to bring results, knowing that you can't do it perfectly, but doing your best to do it as best as you can, as well as you can. Fear and trembling, it's the mindset that I'm not good enough, and I know I'm not good enough, but out of duty, out of responsibility, out of rightness, I'm going to give it my best. So work out your salvation. Put your salvation into action, and even though you can't do it perfectly, you're going to intentionally do your absolute best. And then we do all of that without creating dissension or causing rebellion, without grumbling or disputing. Because we live in a crooked and twisted world, Paul says. And they lived in a crooked and twisted world back then. And he was quoting Moses, who lived in a crooked and twisted world. And we live in a crooked and twisted world. And we're meant to be lights in the darkness. We're meant to shine and provide direction. We're meant to guide people to the love of Jesus, with the love of Jesus, in the humility of Jesus. And that's where Paul has brought us to this point. So join me in chapter 2, verse 19, as we continue on. And Paul here is diverting from his exhortation to deliver some news. We forget sometimes that Paul didn't sit down and think, all right, I'm putting the Bible together, right? He's writing a letter. He's writing a letter to real people. And he's got things he wants to say to those people. But then in the midst of it, he's like, oh, and by the way, I'm hoping in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. It's like, hey, by the way, Timothy's on his way. He's going to come to you. This section that we're about to read, it speaks of discipleship. How important it is for us not to not only be teaching others, but raising others up in ministry. It's always important for us to be looking to the people in our contact, to be looking to the people that are part of our body, and to be considering, how do we raise you up? How do we teach you more? What can we provide for you? What can we what opportunities can we give to you? We're always to be engaging in discipleship. We should always have someone who can fill our place or can be sent out. Whatever ministry that you're in, whatever it is that you do, we should always be raising up the next person to take our place or to be sent out and to be able to do something else. One of the things I love doing is always trying to find opportunities for other people to teach. We have our Wednesday nights, and the ladies have their Mondays, and Carla's really good about this too, about bringing people in to teach, to give all of us the opportunity to dig in and to know how to share the word of God. But I'm not a teacher. You know what? That's okay. We should all be able to at least expound on the word of God and share that with someone. I've sat under some really boring teachers who have some great things to say, right? And so what's really important is to be able to communicate that. So that's our job in discipling. So Paul has discipled Timothy, and he discipled many other young men. He says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." That's a part of discipleship. Part of discipleship is making sure that we instruct, that we teach, and that we show what the important interest is. Right? That our interests should be those of Jesus Christ, not my own personal interest. Now, he says, I have no one like him. Of course, he's got other worthy men, but he's saying specifically, none of these guys are quite like Timothy. I'm sending you my guy. I'm sending you the best that I have. And of course, he's got other men like Titus and Silas, and these guys are probably off out doing other things. But if there's one great concern about raising up leaders, it's helping them to understand that they are there specifically for the ministry. The ministry is not there for them. When we are engaged in ministry, we are there for the ministry. The ministry is not there for our purpose, for my benefit. Yes, we when there is ministry, it's to benefit the body. But when I'm the one doing the ministry, it's not there for my sake, other than my growth, other than my maturity, other than my understanding God better. But if I think that the ministry is there to line my pockets, if I think it's there to make me look cool, if I think it's there to give me popularity or to give me power, I'm going the wrong direction. And it's important that we teach that and that we share that, because that's not what Jesus did. And Jesus is always, always our example. Verse 22, he says, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I will come also. And I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill." So Epaphroditus is the guy who came from the Philippians, and he brought their gift to Paul, and he came to also minister to Paul. But now he's like, "I'm homesick. I'm going to go back to my people." Right? I want to go back to where my regular ministry is. I want to get back home. And then they had heard that he was ill, so now they're stressed. And then he says, indeed, he was ill. In fact, he almost died. He was near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. And the word here for anxiety is that I would be free from pain or free from grief. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is something to consider in our discipleship and in raising up leaders. We look at Timothy and what he's going to be doing. We look at Epaphroditus and his desire to come back. There are different kinds of servants for Christ. As we're raising people up, as we're teaching one another, we have got Timothy. He is going to go. He's the exhorter. He's the carer. He's concerned for their welfare. We've got Epaphroditus. He's the servant, right? He came. Let me just do, what do you need? We need to bring something to Paul. Let me bring that to Paul. He's there with Paul. He worked so hard, something happened. He almost died in the work of Christ, right? He's there to be the servant. But now I want to go home because I love my people. He's going to be the servant, the comforter to his people. There's different people. We raise up different people for different things. And the Bible is very consistent with that, that there are those who are called to be teachers and preachers and evangelists and people who do taking care of other people and all of the different needs. There's different roles in the body of Christ. And so as we disciple, as we teach, as we raise people up, we look for the different characteristics in different people. Where do they fit? What can they be good at? What has God called them to? So all kinds of leaders, all kinds of servants and service are necessary for an effective body of Christ. Chapter 3. He says, finally, your Bible might say, moreover. It's a transitional word. It's funny because he says, finally, and then in chapter 4, he says, finally, again. Either Paul doesn't know when to shut up, I feel you, Paul, or really what he's kind of saying, it's like moving on. Next topic, right? So there's all the things he covered up through chapter 2. And then he's like, oh, by the way, I'm sending my guys to you. Now, moving on, he says, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you, or it's a safeguard for you. He's saying, what I'm about to say, I've said before. And it doesn't hurt to say it again. In fact, it's good for me to say it again. Now, what do we know? Repetition is one of the greatest forms of teaching. Repetition It's one of the greatest forms of teaching. Basketball coach John Wooden said, the 8 laws of learning are explanation, demonstration, imitation, repetition, 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 and repetition. You do it over and over and over again. Jesus discussed this, what we're about to dig into here. It comes up in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, came up in Colossians. There are those in the church. There are those in the church who will drag you down with legalism, liberalism, hedonism, and capitalism. Legalism. He's going to refer to them here, and he's referred to them. Peter also refers to them as dogs. And legalists, they're the ones who say, you got to follow the law. You got to obey the rules. You got to go do everything exactly according to the Old Testament commandments. You got to be circumcised. You got to obey the special holidays and the festivals. And if you don't, you're not a real Christian. They're legalists, and they will hold you down and hold you underwater, and they don't understand the fact that if I am saved, if I am justified by keeping the law, then what do I need Jesus for? I'm saved by grace. There's there's liberalism. Liberalism would be those who say, yeah, but there's other ways of knowing God. There's other ways of understanding God, right? We can, you know, we can get to know angels. We can get to know him in nature, and we can hug a tree while we're at it, and we can do other things, right? There's other ways, you know, is Jesus really the only way? And they get into these things, right? And they try to water down the body of Christ, the word of God. And at this time, these would be like a group of people called the Gnostics. And the word gnosis is the word, it means to know. And they would say, we're the Gnostics. We have knowledge. We have special knowledge. We actually know more than what's revealed. Be careful. Anytime that someone wants to say, I've got a little bit more understanding. You've never heard this before. If it's true, it ain't new. If it's new, it ain't true. So we've got liberalism, we've got legalism, we've got hedonism. There are those who just go, we've got freedom in Christ, party on, dude. Right? They want to just go play. They do the Sunday thing, and then they're like, all right, and they're just going to go hog wild everywhere else and everything else that they're doing. They want to simply rely on the fact, well, I'm saved by grace, so it's okay if I do a little sin here, a little sin there. God will forgive me. No big deal. And then they will drag other people down. We talked about them as the hogs or the pigs of 2 Peter, about the fact that they go, they get cleaned up, and then they go run right back and get dirty, right? And then they go get cleaned up, and they go run right back and get dirty. And then there's capitalism. Capitalism, sometimes these are the wolves. They're the ones who like to prey on you. What can they get out of you? What can they get from you? There's also the mindset of, you know, it's great to come to church, but buy my book. And come to church, and you know, if you subscribe to the podcast, come here, and you know, we've got these great shirts that are for sale here and here and here and here. Oh, and there's a new one coming out next week, and don't forget to get that one too. And it's like, what are we doing? Are we marketing, or are we teaching the Word of God? Not that there's anything wrong with getting the word about the church out there. But it's all in our motives. It's all in our purpose. It's all in our intention. And those are things to be aware of. Verse 2 here, he says, he's speaking specifically to legalism now. And he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about circumcision. Now, Paul was a Jew. Paul was circumcised. But he's saying, don't. If they're coming to you and telling you you got to get circumcised when you don't have to, it's just mutilation. Circumcision was no longer a requirement under Christ. It was a requirement under the law. Look out for those who want to mutilate the flesh. Requiring circumcision, they'll say, is a part of salvation. Even back in Deuteronomy, in the throes of the law and the requirement of circumcision, back when you had to do it under the law, we're told that God will circumcise our hearts so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Deuteronomy 36. He says, look, you have to get circumcised. I'm telling you, this is the law to get circumcised. But he says, really what I want is the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is meant to be an intimate sign. It's between you and God. For goodness sake, leave it between you and God. Right? Circumcision, it's private. You're cutting off the flesh. You're denying the flesh. It's an intimate action that is, I'm removing the flesh from myself. And the flesh is signifying my sin nature. But like we've discussed, what good is the outward action if it's not accompanied by the inward action? So to do is of no consequence if it's not backed up by to be. To do is of no consequence if it's not backed up by to be. How I act doesn't matter. I can be a great person. He's a great person. Nicest guy you'll ever know. But if he's just got evil in his heart, then there's a different motive behind all the good that he is doing. It's the be. It's who we are. And then it comes out in what we do. And that's what he's saying. You can be circumcised on the outside, but who cares if you're not circumcised on the inside? If your heart is not pure, if you haven't cut away the spiritual aspect of the flesh in your lives. We need to live like our hearts are circumcised. He says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision. We simply are the circumcision. We are those who've had that cut off in our hearts. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Says, you know, you can talk about being circumcised. You can talk about your credentials. But you can't make that the thing that says that you're saved. It's all about what's inside. Putting confidence in the flesh is what leads to pride. And frankly, putting confidence in the flesh is what leads to stress and anxiety. We rely on ourselves and on our work and our ability and our intelligence to make life work. But instead, we need to rely on faith and on hope, having confidence in the Lord to rescue us and rescue us from and see us through or provide the strength to endure whatever comes our way. Putting confidence in the flesh, it's like saying, do you know how important I am? We don't like those people. Do you know how important I am? Don't you know what I got going for me? You realize I'm pretty special here. Paul says, I could put confidence in the flesh. I could do that. You know what? You want to talk about putting confidence in the flesh? All right, let's go there. Let's go there. If anyone else thinks that he's got reason for confidence in the flesh, I got you beat. I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Specifically, the Bible specifies a child should be circumcised on the eighth day. That was me. I couldn't even do anything about it. It was done for me. Of the people of Israel, we all know that we're God's chosen people, right? So, got one more. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that important? Because when the two kingdoms split back in the time of the kings, right? The kingdom split and there was the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. There were two tribes in Judah. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. And then there were some Levites there as well. And there was a smattering of other people, but it contained the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They were the faithful ones. The northern tribe of Israel, they're the ones who fell apart. They're the ones who got taken by the Assyrians. They're the ones who were constantly mixed in with idolatry. But the Judahites and the Benjamites, they could track their history all the way back. They didn't get scattered. They maintained who they were as Jews. The Judahites, the Benjamites, and the Levites, they could hold that tight. It was something to say that you are of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews, outmatched in attitude and behavior and culture. As to the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were well known for keeping everything perfect. They knew how to do everything just right. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Ain't nobody going to come against Judaism. This is true, honest Judaism. I went after the church because they were looking like they were against what we believed and against the law. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. He's not saying he was perfect. He's saying blameless. You couldn't come against me for anything. No one could find anything against me. It's like, you want to go toe to toe? I've got it all. I did it all. I had it all. You couldn't point to anything in my life as a faithful Jew and say that it was wrong. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. You count it as everything? Your education, your position, your job, your bank account, your intelligence, your skill, your ability? Nada. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. It is loss. It is something that you had and then you say, well, everything I invested in that, I'm tossing it away. In business, what you consider a loss is something that you have worked on, paid for, invested in, and there it is, and it's now a loss. I'm giving it away or throwing it away. It is a loss because it is of no more value, no consequence. Your intelligence, your skill, your education, it's not worth anything. Because in Christ, none of that leads to my salvation. None of it makes me right with God. It's all do and no be. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Because of the surpassing worth. Remember, if everything is valued at zero, I count it all as valued to nothing compared to the surpassing worth, the immense value of knowing Christ my Lord. Just knowing Him is more important than everything that I do, have, know, understand, am, etc. Just knowing Him is of immense value more than that. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I'm just going to point this one out. In order to become a Pharisee, you have to be married. there's speculation that when Paul got saved, that they probably threw a funeral for him. And his wife probably came and wore black. And he was dead. He gave up everything. I'm not saying that as fact, but unless his wife passed away as a Pharisee, he was a married man. He gave up everything. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It is not only worth zero. It is not only devalued. But I count it as rubbish, as refuse. Your Bible might say garbage. The closest word in your Bible, if it's there, would be the word dung. We got a giggle over there. Because there's another word that we could use, and that would be poop. It's excrement. What do I count? All of these great accomplishments, all of my high value, my education, my certificate, my diploma, my education from Harvard. Not that I have that, but you know. From Mesa College. Word. Alumni. It's worth excrement. It's worth dung. It's worth poop. Paul's not using profanity here, to be clear. There's conjecture. Is he using profanity here? Is he really saying, no, he's not. But fact of the matter is there is nothing inoffensive about poop. There's nothing inoffensive about poop. It's just gross. It's offensive. So to say that your diploma, to say that your doctorate, to say that your education, to say that your finances, to say that your position, your social status, to say that your followers, to say that anything that you have, your job, your skill set, to say it's all worth a big bunch of poop. It's worth nothing compared to knowing Christ. All of that and $2 will get me a cup of coffee at Starbucks. That's it. That's what it's worth in regards to my salvation, in regards to what it can actually do to justify me before God. It's worth nothing. Anything about you that is truly important comes from Jesus Christ. Paul is clearly stating that anything about his old life about which we could claim confidence, all of his status, his heritage, his actions, his religiosity, were all to be valued at the sum total of poop. I've left it all behind for Christ. And I've assigned an excremental value to it in order that I may gain Christ and then be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not that I can claim righteousness because I'm so righteous, because I did all the right things, but instead a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. True maturity comes from a true removing of the flesh. Ridding ourselves of our own self-importance. Eliminating anything in our lives that we can personally boast in as if we could do anything of true value on our own outside of the power of God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Righteousness that comes from God is our true fruit. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Now, in this passage, just before this parable, the people were asking Jesus about tragedies. They were asking him about people who were killed. And these people, they were killed, they were doing sacrifices, and Pilate had them killed, and their blood mixed with the sacrifice. Were these guys worse sinners? Then, really the question is, were they worse sinners than me? Because that hasn't happened to me. Are they worse sinners? And Jesus says, no, they weren't worse sinners. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish too. Then he tells the following parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I can't find any. You know what? Just cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? It's taking up space. And he answered him, the vine dresser answered the man, sir, let it alone this year too. Give it another year. And then I'll dig around it and I'll put manure on it. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. And if not, you can cut it down. Now, the fig tree is often signifying the nation of Israel. But here Jesus is using it as a symbol of the people of Israel, because that's who is approaching him right now. So normally it might be a discussion about, here's the fig tree. The fig tree points to Israel as a nation. But he's like, but what's a nation? A nation is its people. And you guys are talking to me, and I'm going to use this to define you. This is about people, this fig tree. And it applies to us equally. These people wanted to justify themselves because they didn't have the trouble. Bad things weren't happening to them. Were they worse? Were they worse sinners? We're okay, right? Because we're not doing that stuff. But the reality of it is, Jesus says, look, there was a tree. There was a fig tree. There didn't seem to be anything wrong with the fig tree. It didn't say it was black. It didn't say that it was leaning. It didn't say that it was like withered. It didn't say anything other than there were no figs on it. So what's the problem? The problem is it's not enough just to be a tree. The purpose of a fruit tree is to bear fruit. The purpose of the fruit tree is to bear fruit. And if you're not producing fruit, what's the point? Of what value is a fig tree if it's not making figs? And what good was it to be the people of Israel if there was no fruit coming from them being a part of Israel? What value are we as Christians to a dying world if we claim to have Jesus, but we bicker and we fight and we complain and don't submit to his word? We are like trees without fruit. Jesus owns the tree. You were bought at a price. And you belong to him as he expects to come to the tree and find fruit. Doesn't it, you know, if you've had a fruit tree in your backyard, I grew up with a tree in our backyard, orange tree. And there's something about going there and just expecting to find something and pluck it and walk away. It's my tree. I'm gonna find fruit. I expect to eat it. Jesus says, you're my tree and I want some fruit and I expect to be able to come and pluck some. It's perfectly natural for him to assume that he can come to you and find fruit. But then he doesn't find any. So he goes to the vine dresser. Who's the vine dresser? The Holy Spirit. He says, I've given this tree plenty of time, but there's no fruit. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? The vine dresser says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put this tree through it. I'm going to put this tree through it. You know what? Give me a year. Give me a year. Let me dig a trench. Let me expose the roots. Let me put manure on it. Literally, let me dung it. And then let's see if there's fruit. I don't know. What do you guys think? Think a year is long enough to go through something? To have your roots exposed? To be dunged? Is this realistic? I don't know. Is a year long enough? Maybe it would produce a little fruit. Bible makes sense every once in a while, doesn't it, darn book? I know some of you guys think I'm crazy. That was my wife. I love that. I know some of you think I'm crazy, but what a joy it is to be given the special attention and care of the Holy Spirit for Him to decide, I'm going to put you through something because I want you to go through something because I'm not seeing the level of fruit that I would like to see. I want to go to the tree and think, not where is the fruit, but holy cow, which piece should I pick? And some of you were not bearing any fruit whatsoever, and some of you were fruit bearing, and now it's like you just can't contain all the fruit. It's everywhere. Because He's come along and He's given you personal attention, the personalized attention. And just like Phil was saying earlier, that we all have our own individual story. I've gone through things, you've gone through things, you've gone through things, all specific to us. And nothing gets through without the Holy Spirit opening the doors and letting it happen, allowing these things to happen in our lives to change us and work in us, to expose the roots, to be dunged, and to bear fruit. To bear fruit. Because that is what we're called to do. What a beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit would choose to do something so specific in your life. I know you think I'm weird. I know that this COVID thing is a drag. But what I see it doing in some people is exposing the tree for what the tree is. And for others, it is taking the tree, and the tree is simply saying, it is exactly what I needed to grow, to mature, to see you in a different light, have my roots exposed, to be fertilized, even to be pruned. What a joy to be given personalized attention by the Holy Spirit. And what a joy it is to have Jesus, to have a God who will look at you and say, I want fruit. I want fruit. You're a good-looking tree. Now give me some fruit. I want fruit. How do you know if you're producing fruit? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the hardest one. Why don't we do the hyphenation thing? Self-control. Why? Fruit. Against such things, there is no law. He's talking about the law here and keeping the law. Look, there is no law for that. That's real fruit. Not, I kept this and I kept this and I kept this. Well, I didn't keep this very well. Well, the law says you have to keep. Against these things, there is no law. What's this season done for you? Are you finding a propensity for love? Are you expressing joy? Have you found peace? Are you enduring with patience? Are you Facebooking with kindness? Are you marked by goodness and faithfulness? How's your self-control? People want to put us under the law, conform us to the law, but these things supersede the law. Paul says, I don't want to be a man of my own righteousness, because there's no value in my self-righteousness, in my own works. It's all dung, and dung is what must be put out of myself and be gotten rid of. I want the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. God's righteousness for my life that starts on the inside and works its way out, that requires my faith. And I want that righteousness, Paul says, so that, verse 10, so that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection and that I may share in his sufferings. Literally, it's that I may be a part of the fellowship of suffering. I want to know the fellowship of suffering. The word there, fellowship, is koinonia. We talk about afterwards, we're going to have some food. We're going to have koinonia. It's community. I want to know the community of suffering. Are you crazy? When we suffer, when our roots are exposed, when we're being dunged, we come closer to Christ. We understand Christ. He even says, end of verse 10, I want to become like him in his death, that by any means possible, or literally however it's possible, whatever it is that he does, I wish I could fully wrap my intelligent brain around it. Somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on. It's an image of running hard to cross the finish line. I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. I'm not there yet, but I will be. I've already been raised with Christ spiritually, but I will finally, in reality, Paul says, be resurrected with Christ. Confidently, I can say it will be mine. But until then, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. No, what was our song this morning? Lay it all at the cross. I don't carry it with me. Anything I've done, all the things in my life, all the things of my past, what do? We forget what lies behind. Does that mean like you'd sit there walking around like, I've got amnesia, I don't remember nothing, right? No, it's not the point. Is we don't allow those things to affect us in the same way anymore. It's what happened when we were dead before we were made alive. Your past has passed. We don't dwell on what we were before Christ. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Same word again, straining forward, literally stretching towards a goal. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our goal is to dwell with him forevermore. But until we're there, we press on, we strain, we give our salvation a workout, and we live our faith to the fullest. We can no longer just be trees. We need to be fruit-bearing trees. And if you are bearing fruit, bear more. Not out of necessity, not out of pressure. I'm not sitting here calling you inadequate. Well, I thought I was producing fruit. Bear more. Well, now I feel bad about... No, that's not it. Bear more. Our goal is to always exceed. We exceed because we love Jesus. We exceed because we appreciate the blessing that he's given us. We always take it. Don't you always take it to the next step for someone that you love so dearly? That's all that's being asked. Oh, that we would know the power of his resurrection. That we could stand firm and bear fruit, even in, especially in, the fellowship of suffering. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says, for we have no need for confidence in our flesh, but we can have the comfort and the peace, the assurance of hope and fruitful joy. We can have confident salvation. That brings joy. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I got the joy. I got the joy down in my heart. Father, thank you for the fellowship of suffering. That we can understand your suffering. But thank you, Lord, that we have fellowship with one another in suffering. That you've provided us each other. That as our roots have been exposed, as we've been dunged and pruned, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and the faithfulness of your people and the body of Christ, the community, to help see us through. Father, I'm not content just being a tree. I'm not content just bearing some fruit. Father, may we give abundant fruit. As Jesus said for the parable of the sower, 30, 60, 100 times. Lord, if we could produce as a church 30, 60, and 100 times, Lord, may we be faithful with that honor. That we could bless people to that extent. That hundreds, that thousands could be blessed. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the reminder of being careful not to fall into the traps. Thank you for the reminder of our complete reliance on you. Father, we thank you, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.